Well, good morning, First Baptist Church. Can't tell you how incredibly grateful that I am that you have joined us this morning for morning service. I don't know if you're around the kitchen table, if you're in your living room, if you're watching this live, or if you happen to catch it pre-recorded. But let me just continue to charge you about how incredibly important it is, not only for us to protect ourselves physically, as everyone is warning you on TV and all throughout the nation, but also it's such an important time for you to feed your soul, to understand that you are a spiritual person and your whole household needs to have these continual times of gathering together. And that's what we're going to do here this morning, around God's Word. And so last week we took a break and I just preached out of Revelation chapter 6 and 7 and kind of addressed what was going on. But I just felt it was fitting this morning for us to get back to our series, to be able to look at Jesus and his movement through Luke as he went towards the cross. We've titled this series, One Long Night. So if you will go grab your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapters 22 and 23. There's actually a large section of reading, so I would love for you to have that in front of you. So you go grab your Bibles right now and come right back while I'm talking, okay? But we're gonna walk through Jesus's one long night this evening that began with the Passover and then his movement towards the garden. And the sermon this morning is titled, What's Your Verdict? Because this incredible truth is about to be on display, that the Son of God, God incarnate, God himself, stands before group after group and individual after individual. He allows you to examine him, and he looks at you and he says, what's your verdict? That's what we're all tasked to do here this morning. So pick up your Bibles and listen as I read, beginning in Luke 22, beginning in verse 63. It says, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And then they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Now when it was day, the council of elders and people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chambers, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. And then they said, well, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Chapter 23. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time. Because he had been hearing about him and he was hoping to see some of the miracles performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. When Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you are making against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, it's our deepest desire that your Holy Spirit would stir our hearts, that our mind's eye would be able to go to the scene of the cross and be walked through and to understand this incredible humility that you are a God who allows us to examine you, that you are God incarnate, come before us to save us. God, have your way with us this morning. Teach us in our homes, wherever we are, God, to be able to get alone with your word and to have your spirit convict us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
There's something intrinsically American about getting that little postcard in the mail declaring that you have jury duty. Now, I know we all bemoan the inconvenience of your already busy schedule. But, you know, the good news, at least that $6 a day will allow you to buy, you know, one drink at Starbucks, right? I don't know about you, but I always wanted to get one of those high-profile cases. How awesome would it have been to be on the O.J. Simpson trial, to be a juror there, or to be able to send Martha Stewart away, you know, to her vacation home? As a juror, your perspective matters. The facts are presented to you, and you are told to process and to examine the evidence, and then at the end to give your verdict. Now imagine with me that one day you go out to the mailbox and you get a special jury notice. It's one like no other. You're called to go to the courthouse, and when you get there, there's not a pool of jurors there, as you might expect, but instead it's a special case, and you are the one, the only. And there stands the Son of God himself. Examine him. Make a determination of him. God has humbled himself, allowing you to examine him and to render a verdict. What are you going to do with him? Take him or leave him. Bow the knee or spit in his face. Call him Lord or wash your hands of him. As we read our passage today, we actually realize that as Jesus is passed from group to group, to individual, they are told to do that very thing. And as we read it in the scripture passage, the onus is actually put upon you, dear reader, to do the same thing yourself. You are judge, you are juror, you are executioner. What will you do with him? What is your verdict? Now, Jesus had moved that evening from Passover, his Last Supper with his disciples, to the garden scene where he falls to the ground in praise and agony, to the conclusion of that garden scene where he is betrayed and the guards have come out with whips and clubs and torches to gather him up. Now, they take him back to Caiaphas's house, who is the high priest at that time. And they perform this mock trial that begins to go on. Now, after that goes on, he is handed over to the guards. And so the guards are the first group that get the opportunity to examine him. What will the guards do with him? In Luke 22, beginning in verse 63, we find out that the guards mock him. Oh, you claim to be the Son of God? And then they blindfold him, and they take turns striking him, punching him with full force, all that they can, and laughing and mocking. Who hit you? Why don't you tell me who hit you? Isaiah 50, verse 6, reads, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. The scene has turned into a men's locker room out of control. But why would they respond to God Himself this way? You see, it's because there's no room for a suffering, humble God. This scene is survival of the fittest. Enough anger and unbridled strength to make even the manliest men turn their head in disgust. It's the hatred of hell unleashed, the pure evil that exists in this world. You can't explain it. In all reality, there's no way to explain it. Just turn on the evening news. Do you remember the news from last week? How is it that a group of 18 young men jump a 15-year-old teenage girl in Brooklyn and just pound her head into the pavement? Or on June 17th in 2015, when Dylan Roof walked into an all-black church and opened fire. You can't explain evil. You simply call it what it is. And so the question is, Roman guards, what is your verdict? And they all shout out in reply, we don't need a savior. He's too weak for us. We hate him. Rather, we enjoy the power of evil. And meanwhile, the savior sets his face towards the cross. Now, verse 66 tells us what happens after the Roman guards are done with him, that they give him back to the council of elders and this people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they lead him to their council chamber. This is the Sanhedrin, Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin, God himself, and they began what becomes their official meeting. You see, everything that had been done the night before at Caiaphas' house was quite illegal, and they needed to make that process official in the morning. Everything the night before was illegal because, well, one, Jesus was arrested without having any real charges. They spent the whole time trying to trump up charges, trying to find anything that stuck. Two, they were at Caiaphas's house and not the temple courtyard where a real trial would take place. Three, Jesus was not given, he was tried without a defense. In fact, that's the whole reason, or one of the main reasons, why Jesus stands there the entire time silent and never gives a reply, because the entire thing is highly illegal. And fourthly, in the Roman court system, 2 days were required for a capital death trial. But the Jewish leaders are trying to expedite everything. The Roman officials only met early in the morning. And so the Jewish leaders gather together. They want to do their quick trial, send them to the Romans, because they know the next day is the Sabbath, and he couldn't be put to death on that day. And so they're trying to expedite the entire process. And so that morning becomes the official trial so that he could be handed over to the Romans for death. And so they stand and they ask him, are you the Christ? You would not believe if I tell you. Ah, the irony of this scene. Surrounded by the appearance of order, honor, and justice, the Jewish leaders fancy themselves to be the judge. But then Jesus declares to them, but from this point on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. A quotation of Psalm 110, where God tells the Messiah, sit at my right hand, and you will be the judge, and God will make all of your enemies bow down before him. You see, it's ironic for multiple reasons. Because, well, Jesus is the real judge. Amen. It doesn't matter what this court declares. And look at who's become the enemy of God. You see, these Jewish leaders will follow Jesus every step of the process. They're like yapping chihuahuas that just won't shut up everywhere that he goes, trying to trump up these charges. But back to the all-important question, what's going on in their heart that they want nothing to do with God himself? You see, they are the religious type who try and hide their own sin by attacking others. They get this prideful, self-righteous high from throwing the first stone. But then when Jesus comes along and says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone," well, they hate him for it. Right. Here is the perfect one, God incarnate, standing before them. And they attack him like piranhas, trying to take him down so that they will feel better. They have no mercy, no compassion. They only love themselves. And truthfully, they hate other people. All of this, again, is incredibly ironic because the only one who is perfect, the only one who is holy, has way too much love and mercy for them. This is the continual critique that the world has against the church. That they're a bunch of self-righteous stone throwers. So the question must always be asked of us. Does God have more love and mercy towards sinners than us? Religious leaders, what is your verdict? To which they shout out in reply, "We don't need a savior. I'm a good person. I mean, I'm better than most. Dare I say the holiest person I know." And meanwhile, the Savior sets his face towards the cross. Now, Jesus is then sent to Pilate, who pushes him on to Herod, who sends him back to Pilate. So in our order, let's take Herod first, if you will. Herod Antipas. Father was Herod the Great, and his successor is Herod Agrippa. What do we know of Herod Antipas? Well, we know from the Gospels that John the Baptist rebuked him publicly for leaving his wife and remarrying his brother's wife, Herodias. So Herod threw him in prison. Now, it was a short time later that Herodias' daughter, for Herod's birthday, does this seductive dance before him. And he says to her, "You can have anything you want," to which she replies, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." And so Herod gives it to her. So what do we know of Herod? Well, that he's a pleasure-seeking glutton. All pleasure, all the time. Luke tells us that Herod couldn't wait to examine Jesus because he was hoping to see some miracles. You know, oh, I hope he does the one where he saws his assistant in half. It'll be so fun. Herod begins to question Jesus at length, but Jesus refuses to utter even a word. It's the coldest response of any examination. You see, there are those whose hearts are so self-serving that God stays simply silent. God himself is standing right in front of Herod, and his heart is so vile that he's only concerned with amusement. Our culture has become so addicted to entertainment, and there's no doubt that that has crept into even our churches. I'm horrified to think about how often Jesus stays silent as we choose our lights and magic shows over him. It is out of pride and anger in Jesus' refusal to entertain that Herod orders his guards to rough Jesus up, to mock him, and throw a gorgeous purple robe around him. "Herod, what's your verdict?" To which he replies, "I don't need a savior. I'm just looking for pleasure." Meanwhile, the Savior sets his face towards the cross. Herod received Jesus from Pilate, and he sends him back to him. And so now it's Pilate's turn. Pilate is a Roman governor. He's not Jewish. He's only slightly familiar with Jewish customs, with the Jewish religion, and therefore the one and only true God. And yet, his maker now stands before him for examination. The Jewish leaders have followed Jesus again, and they begin to make these outrageous claims, as they have the entire time. But Pilate can clearly see the envy that oozes from the chief priests. He also notices that Jesus refuses to even defend himself to the claims. And this catches Pilate's attention. Something different is about this man. Suddenly, there begins this longing in Pilate's heart, as if God began to speak to him. Should he follow it? Nah, it's easier to pass Jesus off. Judge him for yourself, according to your own laws. But he deserves death, and only you can put him to death, Pilate. Oh, he's from Galilee? Well, then send him to Herod. But he just came back. Pilate's wife sends him a special message that said she had a dream and not to have anything to do with this righteous man. So now with added intensity, Pilate begins to question him. Are you a king? My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus replies. I have come to testify to the truth. What's truth? Pilate tries to just punish and release him, but the crowd won't have any of it. They demand death. The crowd screams back at him. He said he was the Son of God. Pilate is now horrified even more. He takes him back for another examination. This longing in his heart has now become a full roaring lion. Who are you and where are you from? You see, up to this point, Jesus has offered Pilate more dialogue, more grace than any other examiner. Why? Because Pilate didn't know. But now he does. And suddenly, in this moment, there is no reply from Jesus. No. It's decision time, Pilate. Is he going to bow his knee before his creator or wash his hands of him? Pilate, what is your verdict? You see, Pilate's heart, like so many of ours, whenever it comes to Jesus, we say, I don't want to make a decision. I'm sure he's a nice guy, but just leave me alone. I don't want to make a verdict. Truthfully, the cost is too high. You got to understand, if I choose right, look at all the public capital that it will cost me. The Roman authorities, the Jewish leaders, Herod, the crowd. What is truth anyways? I'm sure God's a nice guy. I mean, I'm a good person. I'm just going to close the door of my heart and just walk away. But you see, it doesn't work that way. Not for Pilate and not for anybody. You must render a verdict. Either you are for him or you are against him. Either he is Lord or he's a lunatic. Pilate, what is your verdict? To which he replies, the cost is too high. I don't need a savior. I'll wash my hands of him. And meanwhile, the Savior sets his face towards the cross. And one by one, the Son of God is examined by everyone. And the verdict is, I don't need a Savior. He's too weak. I'm holy. Surely God's impressed with me. I'm just here for pleasure. I'm afraid of the cost. I'll stay neutral. One by one, they all declare, I don't need a savior. But when judgment day comes, every verdict rendered will carry eternal weight, both for them and for you. What did you conclude when the eternal Son of God drew near to you and said, What's your verdict? But wait, there's still one more, untimely, able to examine the Savior. Because as Jesus hung on the cross between two criminals, look with me at Luke 23, beginning in verse 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him and saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Hallelujah. Here hangs the worst of sinners. Knowing he's on the cross bearing the most public shame and guilt that had ever been rendered. But he had a fear of God. He knew that day that he was guilty before a holy God. And yet, in the absolute humility of God, Jesus is examined even by a thief. You can imagine the question goes forth with hope or expectation. Jesus, would you allow me to examine you? Jesus, would you remember me? Even me. Could I enter into your kingdom? And there, hanging on a cross with no money, no holiness, no value, nothing to bring to the table, the thief of the cross too is allowed to render a verdict. Thief, what's your verdict? To which he says, "I need a Savior. Oh, I fear God. I have no standing before God myself. I need someone to stand in my place." And Jesus, who had set his face towards the cross the entire time, now looks at that thief and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. But what about you? The Bible's account of Jesus stands before you today, and you have been summoned as judge, jury, and executioner, and you've been commanded to render a verdict. We've heard all the excuses and all the other verdicts, and the question is, you will either bow down before him and have him as Lord and Savior, or you will dismiss him like all the others, trying to wash your hands of him. And eternity awaits your verdict. Will you pray with me?